Well, thank you, Dr. George, and thank all of you who have stuck around here till the end. I knew there would be some exodus after Dr. Moeller, and that is to be expected. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here. As this conference indicates, we go through life collecting debts we can't pay. And one of those debts, I think I should say, is to the Southern Baptist Convention itself, whose funding mechanisms meant that when Dr. Moeller and I were students here, I think, Al, we paid $100 a semester, something like that. As I'll see in the paper, probably ought to get back to that. But I should say thank you. And I'm grateful to Dr. Moeller for, first of all, for 20 years of service, hard to believe, 20 years of service here. And more than that, if I can say so, I'm glad that he's endured so that I can have people I've known for over 30 years. You'll find that that's going to be more important to you as you go along. But it's good to be back here. I used to live here, a few yards from here on 401 Godfrey. And I want to say, though it's not part of this conference, that I'm grateful that I was able to buy that home from John D.W. Watts, who was my doctoral supervisor, extremely kind to me. He actually took part of the loan himself so that I could have the home. And he passed away this summer at the age of 92. And I'm just grateful, filled with good memories. One thing I appreciate about John, because he had taught at Fuller for 5 years, he did... He was acquainted with evangelicals. He did not think I was as odd as some others had thought, or at least for different reasons. I want you to know that I have fellow members of Briarwood Presbyterian Church who are praying for us today. They're very hopeful. My wife, who is also a graduate of this institution, is praying for us. Our mentoring group at Beeson Divinity School took time to pray for us today. We have one of the members of that group with us here. So there are people praying for us. And I want you to know that whatever happens in this talk, I have my friend Richard Bailey here, who's a tenured professor at Canisius University in Buffalo, a colonial America scholar, Jonathan Edwards, and that sort of thing. But mainly he's here because if all goes badly, I have a ride to the airport. It's a good thing to have. Well, no decent person would count that, what I've just said, against my time. And one other thing I wish to say to the Bates family, if you're still here, I think a lot of us are aware that when Dr. Henry was with us, that was a sacrifice on the family's part. And I think it's a real gift, but it was a shared gift. And I suppose we should have had at least one paper here on Helga Henry, who was a beautiful, beautiful lady, any way you define beautiful. Now, she was not my mother-in-law, so I can't pass judgment on what that might have been like for a son-in-law, but what a lovely, wonderful person. And, you know, they loved each other very much, very much. We visited in Watertown. And she took us by the library there at their assisted living place, about two shelves. And she gestured to it. She said, "I have all the romance novels I care to read." And then she said, "But Carl and I have each other." And I think they were profoundly committed to one another and a great comfort to one another. So I think that, again, doesn't count against my time. But now I begin. You can start the clock. Hope, discipline, and the incarnational scholar. Carl Henry's theological motive, method, and manner. The introduction. I'm honored to participate in this conference, especially since I respect Carl Henry and my fellow speakers so much. My contribution is aimed more at the next generation than at my more senior colleagues, though I may have something to irritate oldsters in due course. Thus Richard is here with his vehicle. I want to pass on to you students and younger scholars news about the gifts Carl Henry gave us: character, orthodoxy, courage, intellectual rigor, and personal interest. Hopefully, you will pass these on to a new generation when it's your turn to do so. My first contact with Carl Henry occurred in 1983. I was vice president of a new student group at Southern called the Student Evangelical Forum that invited evangelical speakers to campus. Three of us cooked up this scheme for this group on a revival team in Indiana. Tim McCoy, who could still organize anyone and anything, who's been pastoring in Macon, Georgia for over 20 years. Drew Hayes, who, to borrow a phrase that was once said of Fred Shuttlesworth of Birmingham, was courageous to the point of insanity, and myself were the first officers. John Woodbridge was our first guest, and he gave a fine talk about his then new book, Biblical Authority, a Critique of the Rogers McKim Proposal, a work I recommend highly to you. I think we treated him to McDonald's for all of his efforts. One evening, Tim McCoy, Phil Roberts, our faculty sponsor, and I surrounded a telephone, as we did in those days, to invite Carl Henry to speak to our group. And as you've heard, he came in due course. Fellow member Mike Tucker served as Henry's student host and still cherishes Henry's thank you letter. In 1996, I was tasked with being founding editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. I contacted Henry about being a contributor to our Theological Forum segment. He kindly accepted and served ably alongside Scott Hafman, Timothy George, and Don Carson. When I asked him about editing his work, something like Dr. Moeller, I was nervous to do, he said, "Words should march in order like soldiers. Do what you must with my prose." I didn't do much with it, I'll be honest with you. And I began a correspondence with him at that time. In January 1997, Ben Mitchell, who I'm sorry cannot be here, I suspect he's watching if he can. He just had surgery on his knees this summer and surgery on a gallbladder last Friday. I think working at Union University must be rough these days. Greg Thornberry and I visited Dr. and Mrs. Henry at their apartment in Watertown, Wisconsin. Within minutes of meeting Thornberry, Henry asked the nervous PhD student to open upcoming summer seminar at Trinity with a paper on Hans Frey. We then carried on a lively conversation about theological method, stoked by the warmth of the subject and by the fact that Mrs. Henry had the thermostat in the room set so high that we visitors were sweating through our shirts. Photos of Ben Mitchell that night show him to look almost delirious. During the conversation, we asked Dr. Henry, who owned publishing rights to God Revelation Authority. He assured us he not only owned the copyright, he also had the printer's plates. Imagine that. Now Henry's six-volume, you need to know, Henry's six-volume magnum opus had never been sold together as a set at that point. It was out of print, which several of us hoped to change. At the time, I lacked volume 5 to complete my own set. Hearing this, Henry disappeared into his bedroom, emerged with a copy of volume 5, and sold it to me for $20, signature and inscription included. Carl Henry embraced all sorts of reality, including financial reality. In fall 1997, Henry made a memorable visit to SBTS to give lectures. Thornberry references these in his book, and I suspect Southern still has video copies of the presentations. This was among the last of this kind of assignment Henry attempted. He was struggling physically during the event. At the end of one long day, he told me modern medicine guarantees we will only perish from the worst diseases. And I thought of his comment years later when he lay dying. Soon steps were taken to republish God Revelation Authority. Lane Dennis, whose father Clyde was a friend of Henry's, committed Crossways Books to publish the volumes if we interested parties raised, as I recall, and I'm the last speaker, so my memory is final, About $15,000 to help with expenses. The cash raised, many people then helped relaunch God Revelation Authority at Southern January 22nd, 1999, Henry's 86th birthday. As Al has already said, pictures of Henry at the book signing in the bookstore reveal a happy man. It was a good day. It was a beautiful day. During Easter weekend in 2000, some friends, including Greg Thornberry, Ben Mitchell, Richard Bailey, and I went to Watertown to help Henry with that community's annual Easter sunrise service. As Dr. Woodbridge has told us, Henry had organized similar services in the Rose Bowl. Service, not venue and numbers, mattered most to Henry. I never saw him again, though we continue to correspond. I share these very situated memories because they introduce what kind of man Carl Henry was. As I will try to demonstrate, they illustrate his theological motives, methods, and manners. Specifically, they reveal a theologian motivated and heartened by hope, a theologian armed with a disciplined method, and a theologian whose manner demonstrated incarnational education and fellowship. He always called evangelicals to higher personal, theological, and educational ground, as we will see. So the first section, the hope of glory, Henry's theological motive. It may surprise some people that I think Carl Henry was a very hopeful man. After all, many of his short later works, by the way, some scholars, that seems that all that they've ever read of his works, they sound alarms about the death of Western civilization facilitated by the decline of our churches. He also makes critical statements about modern theology and God Revelation Authority and about evangelicalism in his autobiography and other places. But I think his sober statements help make my point. Henry saw very clearly what could lie ahead, but he did not see darkness as inevitable. Therefore, he worked on and on, believing God and His mercy can remake modern and postmodern minds into Christian minds. He warned and worked in love, fueled by the hope of salvation and the certainty that history will culminate in Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. Henry worked as one saved from sin and headed to glory prepared by his Savior. I once asked him the most important thing to teach seminarians. He responded, "Never let them forget the glory of a soul saved." Henry certainly never forgot the glory of his soul saved. As his autobiography recounts, he grew up on Long Island. His parents had an uneven and troubled marriage and eventually separated. The Henry children attended Sunday school at the local Episcopal church, but Henry was not a believer. Coming of age during the Great Depression, he earned money in high school by becoming a newspaper reporter. After high school, he advanced in the newspaper business, becoming an editor by 1933. Henry learned to love words. As he recalled, quote, "Writing had now become, as it were, not only my bread and butter, but my very being," unquote. This love of words never faded. This basic fact provides background for some of his theological positions. His passion for journalism never diminished either, which helps explain some of his career decisions. But he had not yet come to love Christ Jesus, and his general unfamiliarity with God's words at this time allowed him to experience firsthand many truths he expressed later in detailed theological studies. For instance, during the summer of 1933, Henry opened his heart to Jesus through the efforts of a godly woman and a young man affiliated with the Oxford Group, which stressed the trustworthiness of the Bible, evangelism, and seeking God's guidance in Christian living. Henry knew so little about the Christian life that when the man who helped him commit to Christ asked him to pray, all Henry could do was recite the Lord's Prayer, which he had learned in Sunday school. Basically, everything about Christianity came as an unfolding revelation to him for some time. By 1935, Henry decided to go to Wheaton College. But just before time to depart for Illinois, he came down with acute appendicitis. He prayed for guidance. He always believed God miraculously healed him. And then he proceeded to Wheaton on schedule. It's interesting to note how well these early events illustrate some of the core beliefs in God Revelation Authority. Volume 2 of God Revelation Authority, which is absolutely essential for those of you who start reading to get the main 15 theses of his work, was published over 40 years after his conversion. But consider thesis one in light of what Henry experienced in 1933. Quote, "Revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication by which he alone turns his personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of his reality," unquote. Henry eventually knew by studying the Bible, philosophy, and theology that this was true, but he experienced it first. He clearly knew he was not seeking God in 1933. Rather, God was seeking him. Or consider thesis 2's emphasis on God's personal work with human beings. Quote, "Divine revelation is given for human benefit, offering us privileged communion with our Creator in the kingdom of God," unquote. Henry then notes that God was not required to offer this communion. He adds that God's, quote, "revelation is not some impersonal mass media commercial or routine news report. It is rather a personal call and command to each individual," unquote. He stresses that this personal redemption places believers among God's people and gives each one a place in God's kingdom. This place in the kingdom means that we have personal gospel work to do on earth in our times. We undertake these good works, Henry asserts, knowing, quote, "we move daily nearer that day when human law will no longer dangle on the whim of tyrants or the will of a fickle majority or the compromises of political puppets, that day when the command of God and the righteousness of Christ will prevail in every sphere of life, although now only partly disclosed, Jesus in his rule is himself the kingdom of God, until at the end of days he will reign as king of the world and of all worlds," unquote. Or as Henry puts it in thesis 15, quote, "the self-manifesting God will unveil his glory in a crowning revelation of power and judgment. In this disclosure at the consummation of the ages, God will vindicate righteousness and justice, finally subdue and subordinate evil, and bring into being a new heaven and earth," unquote. Now, Henry could not have written any of this in 1933. Yet already he considered nothing too hard for God, who healed him of appendicitis when doctors urged hospitalization and delay going to college, and had sustained him during the depths of the Great Depression. Kingdom hope filled him early on, and later it sustained him through losses of various sorts. Personal loss through the deaths of his mother and his son, professional loss of the editorship of Christianity Today, and the physical losses associated with the deterioration of his health. Henry's example of the obedience of faith reminds us all that Christian theology flows from the promises of God through men and women redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are captivated by the hope God alone instills through the Holy Ghost. Section 2, The Remade Mind, Henry's Disciplined Theological Method. Henry entered Wheaton in 1935, and he never stopped reading, learning, and writing. He took the Reformation motto of always reforming to apply not just to the church, but to his own mind and actions. From the start, he tackled big issues: the nature of God, revelation, authority, the connection between science and faith, the purpose and shape of history, and the intersection of kingdom hope and ethical behavior. He believed Christian faith, rightly understood and thus applied, could remake the modern mind. He set out to discern and deliver a theological method that could provide the essentials of this transformation. How he did so ought to challenge and daunt all of us. Yet it should also point our gaze to new horizons. Henry desired to present God's truth, which is reality. Not a version of reality, it is reality, in personal and rational language. To this end, he absorbed as much biblical, philosophical, theological, and ethical writing as possible to gain the basis for drawing foundational theological principles. He then explicated the nature of these principles by conversing with ancient and modern writers to shape minds into conformity with the mind of Christ, who is the Logos, the substance of reality. He strived always to make the Bible his gauge of truth. His determination to explicate reality reveals a remarkable linking of hope and discipline. Indeed, his life shows that discipline and hope are inextricable. There are no shortcuts in kingdom theology because there are no shortcuts in good work. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must take up the cross and follow Christ. Young theologians, oh, how I've waited to be able to be old enough to say, young theologians, please consider how relentlessly he pursued gaining knowledge. And by knowledge, I mean knowledge in the biblical sense of understanding shown through character. From college days on, Henry knew degree requirements reflect minimum standards, not lifetime achievement awards. He received BA and MA degrees at Wheaton and master's and doctoral degrees at Northern Seminary. But these were not enough for him for several reasons. Henry gained solid philosophical training from Gordon Clark at Wheaton, but he knew he needed more history of philosophy. He gained some good basic theological and biblical training at Northern, but he understood he needed better methods of integrating philosophy, theology, and scripture. He also knew that receiving a doctorate in theology at Northern for writing a dissertation entitled Successful Church Publicity was frankly absurd. Thus, he subsequently took courses at Indiana University and eventually gained his PhD at Boston University, mainly in summers while teaching. Completing degrees did not end his drive to learn. While teaching at Northern, Fuller, Eastern, and Trinity, he read widely and deeply in ancient and modern philosophy and theology. He did the same while editor at Christianity Today from 1956 to 1968, an era in which he interviewed and collaborated with numerous theologians. Throughout his lifetime, he strove to understand other theologians from their own writings, not from secondary sources, so he could treat other authors fairly. Next, consider how relentlessly he pursued presenting his findings in early print. His earlier books indicate his concern for integrating philosophy, theology, history, ethics, and scripture, as Greg talked about. Note the following titles. Remaking the Modern Mind, 1946. The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, 1947. Notes on the Doctrine of God, 1948. And when you read those, remember, those were questions in a Sunday school class. It's amazing the answers he was giving to a Sunday school class. Giving a Reason for Our Hope, 1949. The Protestant Dilemma, 1949. The Drift of Western Thought, 1951. Christian Personal Ethics, 1956. What a scope. Volumes produced during the Christianity Today years likewise demonstrate his growing world vision and his knack for turning oral presentations into book chapters. Henry's early books demonstrate a growing, careful, and exploring mind, disciplined by wide reading and by a commitment to the intellectual tradition of conservative confessional Christianity. His prose in these and later works fall flat when he tries to use trendy jargon, but it marches when he pursues an argument using clear, powerful terms. At its best, his prose features the momentum of clarity, a phrase Wendell Berry uses to describe Wallace Stegner's writing, the momentum of clarity. Next, consider the comprehensive nature of Henry's mature, seasoned, well-crafted theology and God revelation authority. Note how his philosophical studies lead to theses such as number 3, quote, divine revelation does not completely erase God's transcendent mystery, inasmuch as God the revealer transcends his own revelation. Or number 4, quote, the very fact of disclosure by the one living God assures the comprehensive unity of divine revelation, unquote. That's my personal favorite. Number 5, not only the occurrence of divine revelation, but also its very nature, content, and variety are exclusively God's determination. His philosophical studies also led him to contend in Thesis 10 against subjectivist views of inspiration and authority that, quote, God's revelation is rational communication conveyed in intelligible ideas and meaningful words, that is, in conceptual verbal form, unquote. His biblical and theological studies helped him see the necessity of confessing the faith in strong Trinitarian and incarnational terms. Thesis 8 reads, the climax of God's special revelation is Jesus of Nazareth, the personal incarnation of God in the flesh. In Christ Jesus, the source and content of revelation converge and coincide, unquote. While Thesis 9 states, The mediating agent in all divine revelation is the eternal Logos, preexistent, incarnate, now glorified, unquote. Theses 11 and 12 highlight the Holy Spirit's superintending role in the communicating, interpreting, and protecting from error of Scripture. Thesis 13 underscores the Holy Spirit's role as giver of life, and Thesis 14 stresses the Holy Spirit is the giver of power and joy to the church, God's kingdom in miniature. Finally, though his theological vision is comprehensive, consider how much room it leaves for further study. For instance, Henry was sorry he never wrote a volume on public ethics. He continued to explore Christology throughout his career and even commented that evangelicals should give ecclesiology more attention. Because, not in spite of, because he deals with perennial issues, he leaves us much space to develop his ideas on authority, inspiration, and inerrancy, the subject of God, Revelation, and Authority, Volume 4, or to explore further the nature of God, the topic of Volume 5. This latter subject is especially vital in light of current claims of world religions and their role in political upheaval, as I think one of the questions we had indicated. Make no mistake, we will always need to contend that revelation from the one living God is personal, rational, available, written, and relevant to every person on earth. That will never change. Eventually, people will return to these matters, for they are the connective tissue of human existence. We can build on Henry's legacy, and I hope the next generation will catch his vision. But do consider the cost. Theological work is exciting, but it is work. Carl Henry toiled. I suspect he did not watch a lot of television. I guess he would not spend hours surfing the web. He does not have a team in fantasy football. He had an old world German work ethic, one shared by his marvelous beloved Helga, a child of German-speaking missionaries to Africa. I think it's Cameroon on a clear day. It's her experiences in the book about it. He enjoyed life, and he loved his children and grandchildren. But he did not waste a lot of time. Make no mistake, my young and old friends, we will not reach Henry's level of learning and writing by skimming blogs and tweeting edgy one-liners. Hear what he wrote in 1976. Quote, "The most influential theological scholarship will doubtless continue to be that of devoted individuals who earnestly grapple with the questions of the day. The present crisis in theology calls qualified evangelicals to invest their fullest energy to produce serious theological, philosophical, and biblical literature in the entire spectrum of theological controversy and engagement." Unquote. And for those who are working hard to make that happen, for all of those of you who support them in it, I salute you. Third, the incarnational scholar, Henry's theological manner. Motives and methods alone do not make a theologian. Manners, the way one operates, play a huge role. Henry's manner was incarnational and apostolic, as one might expect from a theologian that stressed God's personal redemptive work revealed in an inerrant written revelation. Though one could demonstrate these traits in a number of ways, I will sketch his ministry as lecturer at large for World Vision, the Henry's hospitality, and his ministry of encouragement through letter writing, then draw some conclusion. After exiting Christianity Today, Henry had a sabbatical in 1968-69. Though Henry's son told his father he was happy that his dad was no longer beholden to the evangelical establishment. At age 56, which is an age too close to me for comfort, Henry needed a job. Imagine that. Something common like that. He needed a job. As I understand it, his brother-in-law helped him land a position at Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he taught 1969 to 1974. Henry's autobiography reveals he found this experience lacking in many key regards. So, at the advanced age of 61, he desired a more suitable job. For several years, he split time as a teacher at TEDS and as a lecturer at large for World Vision. Trinity, he clearly enjoyed that experience. He loved Trinity. No question about it. World Vision gave Henry a salary and expenses to lecture around the world. He had already traveled extensively and had become known internationally through Christianity Today and by serving as chair of the 1966 World Congress on Evangelism. Yet the World Vision Ministry took him to a remarkable number of new places on a dizzying schedule. Mrs. Henry often accompanied him at their expense. I understand if he was to be gone more than 6 weeks, she did not. If it was too remote for phone contact, as he put it, we entrusted one another to the Lord. He lectured to thousands of people around the globe. Though he could have allowed his books, translation of his books, and tapes of his lectures to do this work, he carried a face-to-face ministry to place after place. When I made a tour of Asian nations in 2003, I met many people who still remembered Henry's trips to Singapore, Taiwan, and Malaysia. His presence contributed greatly to the impact his solid theology had there. When at home, the Henrys hosted a wide variety of people. Their meticulously kept guest book, presented to them, as I understand it, by friends when they left Fuller for Washington in 1956, is very interesting to examine. Ben Mitchell and I were flipping through it once and came upon a date in which several Christian, I think it was five, Christian college presidents signed their name. We asked Henry the occasion. He replied, "Oh, there was some controversy we were trying to help mediate." Probably could have already had a doctorate, but it would have made a dissertation if I asked more questions. The Henrys welcomed people into their home for face-to-face conversation aimed at fellowship, reconciliation. People mattered to them. Henry's correspondence proves his concern for others. It was via paper and it was massive. He typed many letters on an old portable typewriter, having once been able to type over 80 words a minute. Many letters he wrote by hand. I do not know why he chose to do one or the other, but I know his letters to me were encouraging, challenging, chastening, and always welcome. I should have written him more after his health failed. When people can no longer write us, and that's probably going to be your grandparents or great-grandparents, it's good to send the mail. Well then, Henry's high standards for personal teaching and encouraging, like his high standards for learning, have been helpful to me during a season of examining the essentials of our theological vocation. As I've looked at my own life, as I've thought about my own future, what have I learned from re-examining Henry's life? Among other things, I've concluded that Henry's personal, incarnational manner of ministry is not just preferable or marketable, it's biblical. For Henry knew, as do we, that Christian education is by definition incarnational. So Christian education cannot be merely a transfer of information, much less a commodity or a conveying of credentials. Rather, it is a spirit-filled, embodied bestowing of God's blessing of heart, soul, mind, and strength to the body of Christ, our family, who not incidentally will soon see the resurrected Christ face to face. We cannot escape bad work in Christian education, for it affects our family. Studying Henry helps me see we will not reach biblical standards teaching and taking online classes, which exempt us from embodied contact, or hybrid classes that put us face to face with fellow teachers and students only very briefly, or large and impersonal on-campus classes. We're made for more personal ventures. As Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, if something has no body, it's not the church. As my friend Timothy Georges said, God sent his son, not a video. So as I talk with many evangelical college and seminary educators and students around the world and around the country, I discern an uneasy conscience. Administrators and faculty members have an uneasy conscience because there's no biblical theological rationale for impersonal Christian education. Instead of theology, we often mention marketing and the word inevitable when we talk. Students have an uneasy conscience because they know they learn less, are mentored less, and care for others less in these courses. They often use consumer terms and the word convenient when we talk. Now, as you know, we theologians consult the dead. We've been doing that today. So I polled selected dead people on inevitable and convenient. I polled some seminary founders on inevitable decline in theological education. James P. Boyce, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Charles Fuller, Harold Ockenguy, and Ken Conzer voted no on inevitable. On the matter of the inevitable in culture, William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King Jr., Francis Schaeffer, Charles Colson all voted no. On the inevitable in Christian publishing, Clyde Dennis voted no. Representing donors, Ralph Waldo Beeson stood to his full 5 feet, 4 inch height so he could be seen and voted no. And on the matter of convenient, beloved students, I polled Garland Offit, Jesse Bottoms, Benjamin Miller, Claude Taylor, four of my heroes. They were the first African-American graduates of Southern Seminary. In segregation days, they could not sit in classes with white students because the Commonwealth of Kentucky did not have the Commonwealth of Brains and Integrity to know that these were men. What did they do? They sat outside windows to hear lectures, took instruction in brave professors' studies, and learned in hallways to get an education. They put me to shame, and I think I worked hard for my education. On the matter of convenience over learning, they voted no and seemed offended by the question. Carl Henry voted like the rest. So much for the dead. What say the living? Carl Henry was optimistic, so am I. It's not too late. We can build on our heritage of personal, engaged, mentor-driven, affordable, and rigorous education. We can challenge Christians to give generously to this worthy project. We can be leaders in personal education in which technology is a vital handmaid. By all accounts, such education will occur in the future. The rich will pay for it, and the poor will line up at the College of the Ozarks in Berea to get it. Though I believe incarnational education will endure because God wills it. Maybe we'll be forced to follow Bonhoeffer's example and offer high-quality face-to-face education until there's no way to proceed. Regardless, we can clear our conscience. The price of not doing so is too high. Hear Henry on the importance of the personal touch. He writes in Evangelicals in Search of Identity that evangelical renewal requires, quote, the recovery of the larger sense of evangelical family, in which fellow believers recognize their common answerability to God in His scripturally given word and their responsibility for and to each other within the body of faith. Unless the new society gains visibility as an identifiable fellowship of holy love, righteousness, and joy, Christians will speak to the chaotic fragmentation of national life only in terms of an isolated individual faith that needlessly forfeits the corporate vitalities of the regenerate community. In short, evangelical Christians must repent of the radical independency that aligns believers against believers in a spirit of competition and even of suspicion and judgment, unquote. My conclusion. Carl Henry was both an exemplary theologian and a fine human being. He fit Hermann Vitsius' definition of a true theologian, quote, one who imbued with a substantial knowledge of divine things derived from the teachings of God Himself, declares and extols, not in words only, but by the whole course of his life, the wonderful excellencies of God, and thus lives entirely for His glory, unquote. Sure, Henry had flaws. I think he placed too much stock in large movements. And I think he and Billy Graham contributed to evangelicals' naive embrace of unbiblical marketing of gospel work. Like all of us, he could have been more thoroughly biblical at some points. By his own admission, he needed a better seminary Hebrew teacher. Sometimes he was guilty of overriding, but he contributed mightily to the evangelical intellectual tradition that we build upon when we're at our best. He combined orthodox theology, compassion, joy, courage, and a keen sense of embodied reality, as my closing illustration hopefully indicates. During 1998, I suffered a severe personal setback. I informed Henry of this in a letter before he came to Louisville for the God Revelation Authority launch. He responded January 12, 1999. He expressed his sorrow and gave advice about the future. He concluded, quote, "Thank you for all the kindnesses you've shown me. Hold your head high, and may your bearing reflect the joy and victory of the Lord as he works out undreamed of and yet transcendent alternatives. Your brother in Christ, Carl Henry." He then added a postscript, P.S. "Upon arrival, please tell me who Greg Wills and Lig Duncan are. I shall have a travel charge of $25 each way, and I surely hope someone covers your Louisville-Cincinnati double trip," unquote. Carl Henry was a pro. He cared about all aspects of reality. He was a hopeful, disciplined, incarnational theologian. And now he enjoys, how did he put it? Undreamed of and transcendent realities, which are, after all, the joys of a soul saved. Amen. Thank you.